Grace and peace to you. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the church, holy and Catholic. What a peculiar and wonderful sentence we get to say. In one breath, we will soon confess the odd conviction that the church exists and that God in Christ has called the church, chosen the church, sent the church, and promised the church never to leave it until the end of the age. I believe in the church, a weak, a sinful, a flesh and blood human institution. My own testimony is very churchy. I came to faith through and in and surrounded by the church. It was the Dunwoody Baptist Church, pretty good church, I have to say. Dunwoody's now a suburb of a still expanding Atlanta, but at one time it was a small Georgia town, and my church was originally the first Baptist church of Dunwoody. But leaders in the church saw that Atlanta was coming, and Dunwoody's going to change. Very soon, new people were coming, strangers who did not know the landscape and would not care to know the landscape. Roads would rip through pastures and divide farms. Their way of life was over. And I know some of them who grieved it. Perhaps there were some who saw dollar signs. But together, the church did an unusual and beautiful and extraordinary thing. Recognizing that First Baptist Church belonged to a day which was passing them by, they met one Sunday and they dissolved the First Baptist Church. And they said goodbye to what was. They walked out the door, they gathered again the next week, and they asked God to bless a new name for a people who were seeking to be God's church in a new place. God bless those people for wanting to welcome unknown people who would unwittingly destroy their community. One of those people was me. When the newly named Dunwoody Baptist Church soon sought a new pastor, they found one available in a small town in North Carolina. His name was Denny Spear, and he was available because he had just resigned from his own church. He had asked this church to have a vote to revise its bylaws, opening doors to black membership. Having worked patiently with them through years, he believed it would pass, but at the last minute, an old guard mobilized he hadn't recognized, and his proposal lost. After the service, Denny and his wife, Varian, went for a walk, and they sadly agreed that Denny would need to resign. After all, he wasn't going to quit preaching. Let the church be the church. And yet the decision had been made. So he resigned with 4 children. And soon he received a call from Dunwoody. And when he did, he asked about their own membership policy. Was it open to all? They had to admit that they didn't know. And so when they checked, they discovered the language wasn't clear. And so they met again and they changed it. And they called Denny, who shortly after became Brother Spear, my first pastor. It was through Brother Spear and through patient Sunday school teachers like Mr. Trent and Mrs. Kirby, who took my class in the first, third, and fifth grades and stooped low and welcomed me, that I came to faith. I came to faith singing hymns and listening to testimonies and sitting through long, boring meetings where grown-ups argued over the dimensions of the parking lot. What faith I have has always been inseparable from church. Prompted by my growing faith and my grandmother, frankly, and who knows what else, I walked the aisle one Sunday night after Easter, and I offered what we call a public profession of faith on my way to baptism. Paul says in Romans 10 that the word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and so is justified. One confesses with the mouth and so is saved. For Paul, there was a connection between confessing the faith with your lips and receiving the gift of salvation. There's a connection between saying it, between speaking the word of faith that Jesus Christ is Lord and entering the kingdom over which he reigns. Other traditions speak of confirming the faith. But we all maintain that a vital part of that sequence of events that surrounds baptism is confirmation, the public confession of faith, speaking it with your lips. Now, sadly, I have to report that just one small word inserted into my confession seriously altered my vision of the life of faith. It was the word personal. I was asked, "Do you take Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior?" What a difference one word makes. One word literally changed the landscape for me, obscured the landscape, really. And it took years before I was able to say and thus to see that, no, Jesus Christ is Lord over all creation to the glory of God the Father. Closely connected to public confession is baptismal instruction, catechesis, a word we didn't use, by the way, through which we learn the contours of the reign of Christ. We learn the vocabulary and the grammar. We learn how to speak Christian, if only enough to help us negotiate our way around the foreign land of the reign of Christ. Sometimes we just learn in phrases. Baptism is a sequence of events which we put in different orders in our different traditions, but they all include the public profession and catechesis. Dr. Chavis was my second pastor and my primary catechist. I met with him 12 times before he would baptize me. God bless him. He knew it takes time to learn another language. Dr. Chavis preached generally a more evangelical sermon on Sunday mornings, but on Sunday nights he got into the teaching. And I would sit there lost. I kept a list of the words that I didn't understand. And I would often produce this list at the end of the service as evidence that I should be allowed to stay at home and watch The Wonderful World of Disney. Came on right as we were leaving to go to church. Sometimes there'd be 15, 20 words on that list. I don't remember if hypostatic union was on there. But I would sound these words out, misspell them, show them to my parents. And I remember that one of the words I didn't know was salvation. What a strange, untranslatable word. I also didn't know that my salvation was at stake in my learning the language of the reign of Christ rather than the language of the wonderful world of Disney. As an adolescent, I began to struggle with questions about the truthfulness of Christian convictions. And in the midst of these questions, I need to report to you an important experience of grace. We were on a bus with the youth group. I was a seventh grader. Skinny and insecure. I wore glasses that were bigger than my head, and my head was bigger than my body. And I was afraid to get on that bus because I was afraid of those older kids but they had welcomed me. And I was overwhelmed with grief, with relief and thanksgiving. And one night on the bus, our youth minister, David Capes, he's now a very fine New Testament scholar, started singing a song which I think, in my memory serves, was Pass It On by Kurt Kaiser, who's now one of the ministers at Dayspring where Victor and Lynn and Barry worship. I don't think he wants, I know he doesn't want to be known by that church. It's that song. It's not a great song. Well, we responded and we sang with him in full voice. A bus full of young people formerly known as 7th and 8th graders got a glimpse of the church that night in song directed to God. Jocks, nerds, war gamers, freaks, geeks, disco and rock and roll. It was a fragmented Pentecost, to be sure. We were all various shades of white, but we did speak the gospel across divisions, and I at least was empowered to continue my journey. I've never since fully resolved my questions concerning the truthfulness of Christian convictions. Who does? But I know at least that you can't separate those questions from the church. My questions, like my convictions, are ecclesially shaped. I believe in God. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. What God would I disbelieve if the church did not exist? From Dunwoody, we transferred our membership to the Naperville Baptist Church here in the suburban Chicago. We were caught up in the diaspora, which is global capitalism. Our family was scattered. It was a painful time. And we found a home in the Southern Baptist Church out in the suburbs. It's an ethnic enclave, I have to say. We learned there to speak, or we were allowed there to speak Southern. And that's how why we loved it in some ways. But I also learned that there one very important linguistic distinction, and that is that there's a difference between the church and the world. When we joined the Naperville Baptist Church, as we stand in front of the membership, our pastor presented us with Hal Lindsey's then new book, Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. Welcome to town. I now think we drew the line between the church and the world in a lot of wrong places. But I'm grateful to that good church for teaching me that there's a difference between the church and the world. The line between the church and the world may run through each of us, but the church is not the world. In college, I give thanks for the First Baptist Church of Greenville, South Carolina. It's a grand flagship church where I began to see for the first time the importance of worship. I discovered beauty in worship and the importance of truthful, careful speech that was directed to God and only to God. Someone there had recently been introduced to something called the church year. Who knew that the church ordered its time in a different way than the world? In the last days, it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. You and I wouldn't know that we were living in the last days if we hadn't learned in church what time it is. We're living in the last days. Jesus has already come, breaking down every wall of hostility. The Spirit has been given to us, and we can proclaim Christ's peace to a world still resisting it. The church is the people, the community of the last days. I worked full-time in the church in Greenville for the first time, and I discovered a tough thing: that people in the church can be and will be every bit as manipulative and petty as anyone. They also don't pay youth interns very much, and it suddenly occurred to me that I might make a really good business person. I could make a lot of money, and if I did, I would turn around and use that money for good. What followed when I left my job was about 2 years of partly comic misadventure. partly trying to make it outside any one particular church. My membership remained in the church in Greenville, but my body traveled around. And those questions I had about the veracity of Christian convictions became more pronounced. I became even cynical when my body left the church. Back in Atlanta, I confessed this one day to my original pastor, Denny Spear, now retired. I told him I was having a hard time articulating my faith. He told me I needed to be in church. And he told me about Oakhurst. Oakhurst is a little struggling inner city Baptist church near Atlanta. They had been a big, growing church, brand new education building, but you know the story. The neighborhood changed, the membership left in droves, and the remnant was left with the mortgage. Oakhurst almost died, but the Spirit didn't let them die. The Spirit led them to stay and learn what it means to inhabit one place with love, care. The Spirit led them to be who they were called to be, God's church in the Oakhurst neighborhood. By the time I found Oakhurst, there were a prominent number of members with mental disabilities who worshiped loudly, sang sometimes off key, and yet the hymns were more beautiful because of that. There was conflict in the church, open conflict, between black people and white people who were struggling and arguing over power. And yet that conflict contributed to the peace we shared at a regular Eucharist. There were addicts in the church who lived in a community of recovery in the basement. And their weakness only served to remind us that the church is not a gathering of the righteous, but a gathering of the forgiven. I was saved by grace through that church. One Wednesday night I left work. I stopped by the grocery store and I found it was covered in red, white, and blue. And next to the cashier there were t-shirts for sale that were celebrating a war in Iraq which had not yet commenced. The t-shirt said, "America was back. We're back from the dispiriting days of Vietnam. Now is our chance to recover our greatness." A t-shirt to support the troops. I wondered if this were a country worthy of the sacrifices those soldiers were being asked to make. I knew that those weren't the colors to wear when war was happening. So I declined the t-shirt. And then I went to church for supper. Bible study. We were in Bible study when the pastor walked in, and he tearfully announced that the bombing of Iraq had begun. We had no way of knowing that the war would go on and on without looking aside, interrupted only by a savage blockade until now. Nor did we know how it would expand. Our pastor simply led us to pray. He led us to pray for innocent victims, for soldiers, for the national leaders of a fickle people, for forgiveness for those desires and drives that had made war like this inevitable. This past year, almost 20 years later, at about the time he had decided to wager the lives of more soldiers in another escalation of the war, the president was awarded a Nobel Peace Prize. In response, he gave a speech about the limits, but finally the grim necessities of war. He struggles in that speech. He struggles to talk about the burden he feels to bring peace to the world, the terrible burden. It's a terrible responsibility to be in charge of world peace. I was down in Mississippi, and I was looking daily to the Ecclesia Project website, wondering when someone was going to say something, and why someone hadn't said anything. When was someone going to say something about the drones, about the increased bombings? Were even we silent because he was a Democrat? Then I remembered that I had recently been elected to the board. Whose job is it to speak? So I read that speech backwards and forward, trying to find some kind of Christian language to help him out. He needed some help. And finally occurred to me, there is none. The Bible has nothing to say to the powers and the princes of the world about how they're supposed to use their power or their weapons to bring peace. Not one word. Silence. But you know the word that was spoken. And you know that the drama of the story doesn't turn on what the princes do with their power. The story turns around this small, weak, powerless community who are learning to see themselves as part of God's healing of a fractured world through the broken and united body of Christ. How much all creation longs for them to be revealed. Whose calling is it? To preach, to proclaim, to serve, to pray for the peace and hope of this world. It's the church. So go in confidence and hope. Go in the power of the Spirit to speak with care and believe.